In connection with our confessional reading this afternoon, I invite you to open Holy Scripture with me to Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts is more fully known as the Acts of the Apostles. That's the full title, but the more proper title is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It is the Holy Spirit who acts. He is the one who works on hearts. He opens them and softens them to hear the gospel. And in our reading, we see this happen twice. We see this happen once with Lydia and once with the Philippian jailer. So let's read now of how God grows his church. Acts chapter 16, the first 34 verses. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That is the end of our reading there, to verse 34. Now, in our confessional reading, We have come to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So please turn there with me, page 523 of your Book of Praise. After seeing our need for a Savior, and then being introduced to him, true and righteous man, true God, only Jesus, the Catechism then asks the all-important question, who is the Savior for? Is he a Savior for all of humanity? Well, the answer is, in a sense, yes, all without distinction, people from all tribes and tongues and nations, but also in a sense, no, not every single person head for head will be saved. Let's read of the inclusive and exclusive gospel in Lord's Day 7. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 28, the stanzas 1, 6, and 7. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, many of you have probably heard, or even spoken yourself, maybe even recently, about the distinction between salvation issues and non-salvation issues. What are the main things? What are the most important things? What are the vital things that you have to believe in order to call yourself a Christian? Well, some will look at Lord's Day 7, and picking up the definition of true faith, they say, well, you have to believe everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is a salvation issue. It says so right there. True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. And so every page, every sentence, every word in the Bible is a salvation issue. If you don't believe all of it, then you believe none of it. You need the whole Bible in order to be saved. But is that really true? Could you, for instance, could you have a differing opinion than I do on whether human beings are bipartite, that is, made up of two parts, body and soul, or if we're tripartite, that is, body, soul, and spirit? Is that something that I have to debate with you out of fear that if you come out on the wrong side of this debate, then your soul might be in jeopardy? Scripture does speak about this without much clarity. Maybe before now you didn't even know that this was an issue. Hope it isn't a salvation issue then. Or another example, are there two offices in the church, or are there three? Is the minister an elder, or is the minister something completely different? Scripture does speak of this too, without much clarity. Are these salvation issues? Well, no, they're not, beloved. They aren't salvation issues. And by the way, if you're interested, I'm firmly a tripartite guy and a 2.5 office view guy. We can talk more about that later if you want. And then there are those they dive deeply then into Lord's Day 7, and they say, well, okay, it's not all of Scripture, it's not every single word, but question and answer 22 narrow it down a lot, significantly. So we can differ on these other issues, but all that is promised us in the gospel, all that is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, that is what we have to believe in order to be saved. So there are 12 statements of belief here, 12 statements of belief, each one required for salvation, 12 salvation issues. But is this really true? If you are sharing the gospel with somebody on their deathbed, they've never heard the gospel before, they're a friend of yours, they invite you to the hospital, they say, please share with me the gospel and use the Apostles' Creed. It's a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful tool for that. It guides your study together. And if you were just about to explain the final point, and then suddenly your friend passed away, would you doubt his faith? Would you doubt his eternal destiny? If your friend confessed faith in the Father who made the universe and everything in it, if your friend professed faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord, acknowledging the existence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life, believing a holy universal church, believing that his sins are forgiven him, but because he didn't quite learn enough about eternal life, you think maybe he's going to suffer eternal death? Is that what we're prepared to believe? I hope not. And then there are those who don't look at Lord's Day 7. There are those who don't look at the Belgian Confession at the Heidelberg Catechism. I just gave it away. At the Heidelberg Catechism at all when they answer this question, but instead they look at the Belgian Confession, specifically Article 29 about the true church and about the false church. True churches, there are three marks. They faithfully preach the gospel, they must faithfully administer the sacraments, and they must practice proper church discipline. And so, they say, among other things, having the right view on baptism is a salvation issue. And so someone like John Piper, great men of faith like Charles Spurgeon, powerhouses like Alistair Begg and Vody Bauckham, godly men, every one of them, proving their love for God again and again in their work and in their lives, do we worry that somehow, through their theological errors, they've outsinned the grace of God? That they love Jesus Christ with all of their heart, and they've sacrificed so much to serve him, but his blood does not cover over their theological error? Is this fair? Well, no, it's not, beloved. I think this is where we get caught up in all of this, and I get caught up in this too. Because there are those who say that knowing the Bible isn't important at all. Who cares about the Bible? It's just about me and Jesus. And I can worship Jesus in the middle of the forest. I can say, thanks for this tree, it's pretty great. There are those who say that the Apostles' Creed is a waste of time. It's not in the Bible, it's just something that guys came up with. There are those who say, and I hear this all the time, who cares about baptism? It's such a small thing. Either you get wet as a baby or you get wet as an adult. What's the difference? They say these things, and we rightly get very defensive. No, these things are important. God has inspired and he has preserved the Bible for us. We heard this last week. Three languages, 1,500 years, three continents, over 30 authors telling one cohesive story. The Bible is divinely inspired, divinely preserved. Of course it's important. And the Apostles' Creed, it is a beautiful summary of our faith. It is important that we recognize God in three persons. God the Father, whose primary role is found in creation. God the Son, whose primary role is found in atonement. God the Holy Spirit, whose primary role is in making us holy. It is important that we believe in God. It is important that we believe the church. That we believe the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These are important things. And the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, these are holy ordinances of God. It is offensive. It is deeply offensive to say that they don't matter. It is offensive to say that there isn't really a right and a wrong on these things. Actually, just about an hour ago, I was talking with somebody who said, well, there isn't really a right and wrong way of doing baptism, is there? I gave him an earful. And so, in our righteous indignation, we then elevate these things to the level of salvation issues. But beloved, we have to be so careful about this. We have to be so careful that we're not just emotionally reactive to these things, but we have to let cooler heads prevail. These things are important. We must defend the truth. We must not be tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. But beloved, there is one salvation issue. There's only one. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save you from your sins? If the answer is yes, you're a believer. If the answer is yes, then you have passed over from death into life. But also, if the answer is yes, then this is only the beginning. You believe? Now you must grow. You must grow in knowledge. You must grow in love. You must grow in faithfulness. There is a salvation issue, beloved, but only one. Salvation is for believers only. And this should produce in us not pride, but humility, and not laziness, but growth. Salvation is for believers only, not pride, but humility. Now, there's something deeply offensive about the gospel, isn't there? We've already examined this in great detail in our first few Lord's days, the offense of the bad news of the gospel. We have to accept that we are wretched sinners in desperate need of a righteous Savior. That's offensive. We don't want to hear that message. But that's only one part of the offense of the gospel. We heard another piece last week as we finish up our sermon series on Mark. It is offensive to believe that our Savior was tried and executed as a criminal, binding our lives to his life, taking on his name as Christians, literally little Christs, having been promised that our life will look like his life, that we will be hated for our faith. That's offensive. And then even his glorious resurrection is offensive. The resurrection is offensive to our intelligence. People don't rise from the dead. It's scientifically impossible. Once you're dead, you stay dead. Those are the laws of nature. But that's also kind of the point, isn't it? It was so miraculous. It was so amazing that Jesus rose from the dead because it's not possible. Jesus did the impossible. As king of creation, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the laws of biology, they obey him. He is their master, and he can choose to express his mastery over them. And that brings us to today. Another aspect of the gospel that is offensive. It's offensive that the gospel is exclusive. The riches of the gospel, the result of the gospel is not for everyone. That's offensive. Even to us, we cringe at this a little bit. We wish it was different. We wish it was different. I wish it was different. If the answer to question 20 was yes, would that not be a wonderful thing? Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? Yes. Would that not be wonderful? We wish it was different. Do we really have to teach it this way? And then, for emotional reasons, we start doubting this teaching. We wonder if it's actually true. Because isn't the whole message of the gospel that God is calling out to everyone? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those Jesus opposed. They were the ones who were exclusive. They denied grace and love and belonging to the widows and to the orphans, to the foreigners, to the tax collectors. But then Jesus came, and Jesus ate with these people. He called the tax collector to be his disciple. He knelt down with an adulterous woman in the dirt. He healed lepers with the touch of his hand. So are we here in Lord's Day 7? Are we going against the life and the mission of Jesus Christ? No, not at all. Let's examine the catechism a little closer. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? We would love the answer to be yes, wouldn't we? All men, the entire human race who perished in Adam, what if every single one of them was saved? Adam, that first federal head, replaced by Christ, that second federal head. We were dragged down into sin without our knowledge or consent. And so what if all of us were saved in Christ without our knowledge or consent? But no, just because that would be nice to hear, that doesn't mean that it's true. That's what we would love to hear, but that's not the teaching of the catechism. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Salvation is exclusive. It is only by faith. It is only for believers. But here's the good news of that bad news. Anyone can be a believer. And that's what the Pharisees didn't understand. That's what the Pharisees didn't accept. And this is exactly what Jesus showed. A tax collector, by virtue of being a tax collector, does not automatically get into the kingdom of heaven. Neither does a Pharisee, neither does a prostitute. But every single person that you and I will one day meet in heaven used to be a wretched sinner. Every single person that you or I and I will meet one day in heaven was lost in Adam and saved in Christ. And that's why again and again the message of Jesus and the apostles was repent and believe. Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 5, verse 32, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Acts 3, 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If everyone is automatically saved, who cares about faith? Who cares about repentance? Would have then been a waste for Jesus and the apostles to preach like this. There is no pride that we should have in being a Christian. Not an ounce of pride. That's exactly the point. We follow Christ. We have faith in Christ. We confess Christ precisely because we're weak. Because we are sinful, because without him we are helpless and we are hopeless. If we boast in ourselves, if we boast in our own abilities, in our own love, in our own holiness, then we have not truly accepted our need for a Savior. When we boast, we must boast only in Jesus Christ. We are those who have been saved. This is our identity. We are those who have been saved. And this is something that happened to us. It's a gift. And yet, it's a little more complicated than a gift that you would receive on your birthday. Imagine with me that it was your birthday. And for 9 of you, you don't have to try very hard. 7 of you had a birthday this past week, and 2 of you even have a birthday today. So, it doesn't require a lot of imagination. But for the rest of us, imagine that it was your birthday recently, and a friend gives you a gift, either a box wrapped in beautiful paper with a bow or a bag. And you're given this gift, and you open it. That's easy, that's 2 steps. Given, received. But it's a little more complex than that when it comes to our salvation. Our salvation is something that is given to us, something that is offered, very much like a beautifully wrapped box with a bow. But here's the thing. On your own, you're too weak to unwrap that box. Sin has weakened you. Remember Lord's Day 2? By nature, you hate God. By nature, you hate your neighbor. And so even if you were able to unwrap that gift, you wouldn't. You wouldn't want anything from God. You would just toss the gift in the trash. And so we need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to work that faith in our hearts, to raise our dead spiritual nature, to awaken our will, so that we can unwrap and use this gift. And so what God does for us is he gives us a double gift. He gives us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, true man, righteous man, true God. He died for our sins. All you need to do is believe. But we don't naturally believe. We can't naturally believe. And so the other part of the gift, faith. This faith, it's the end of answer 21. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. So not only the box, but the strength to unwrap it. And this is what we saw in our reading with Lydia, didn't we? Lydia, that wonderful woman who gathered together other women by the river to pray. And we know from extra-biblical sources that this means that there were not enough men in order to form a synagogue in the town. There were women by the river because there weren't enough men to form a synagogue in the town. And now how many were needed, you might ask? 10. 10 righteous men and a synagogue could be formed. That number sounds familiar. It should. Abraham asked, if there are 10 righteous men, then can you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And just like Sodom and Gomorrah, in Philippi, 10 righteous men could not be found. But this time, instead of destruction, this time, instead of fire and brimstone, the gospel came there. Paul and Silas and Timothy spoke to her. They preached the gospel to her. And what do we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God softened her heart. God opened her heart. God, the Holy Spirit, gave her faith, working it in her heart by the gospel. It's amazing. With Lydia and with the jailer, as we'll see a little later in the sermon, within a few years, there was a thriving church in this formerly godless city. A church that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write a letter to, praising them for their love, shown in their support of Paul as he spread the gospel. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. How weak they were in Philippi. How weak we were. How great is our God, beloved. And if you, like me, are looking back on this event of coming to faith, looking back with intense humility over your own inability, looking back with immense thankfulness for God's provision, if you've already come to faith, what now? What must we do now? It's our second point. What must we do now? Our salvation is something that has been accomplished, has it not? Jesus died once for all. He said, it is finished. Jesus, he put salvation in that box, he put a bow on it, and then we, by the working of the Holy Spirit, have unwrapped it, and now we have it. We've arrived, we're done, right? Not quite, beloved. Well, it is absolutely true that we cannot lose our salvation. Well, it is true that we cannot add anything to what Christ has already done for us. That doesn't mean that now all we have to do is sit and look up at the sky waiting for Christ to return. That's not just an example out of nowhere. That's actually what some in the early church did. They were so encouraged that they were saved in Christ. This was the Thessalonian church. They were so encouraged that they were saved in Christ, they expected his return at any time, and so they all quit their jobs, they all spent all of their time staring up at the sky, ears perked to hear that final trumpet blast. And while we have legitimate concerns about this approach, as did the apostles, Paul rebuked them for it, he encouraged them to be busy with their hands, to live quiet lives, to be involved in each other's lives, to encourage each other to resist sin. We can also have a bit of respect for that too, can't we? A bit of respect for their faith. To have a faith that strong. To be so eager for Christ's return that you train your eyes, that you train your ears to be on alert for the sight and the sound of his glorious second coming. There's a lot to admire about that. But to only do that, to not work in this world, to not work to spread the gospel, that's not proper Christian living. Just as we heard last week, that profession of faith is, on the one hand, a conclusion, and on the other hand, it's a beginning, so too with coming to faith. We're saved, and nothing can change that. The devil, he can rage against this fact, and be sure that he does. He can make you doubt your salvation, but he can never take it away from you. But he does have another trick up his sleeve other than causing you to doubt. The devil can make you an ineffective Christian. He can make you an ineffective Christian. He can convince you to have no effect on the world around you. He can say, just focus in. It's just you and Jesus. That's all that matters. Who cares about the church? Who cares about your unbelieving neighbor? Just you and Jesus. Don't go and spread the gospel. Don't make disciples of all nations. Just stay. Don't work. Just wait. Don't grow. Just sit. Our catechism says something different. Our catechism puts it like this. Question 22. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, with which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And notice that language. It's very precise. Notice it doesn't say, what then must someone believe in order to become a Christian? It doesn't say that. What then must a Christian believe? You are already in Christ. You already belong to Him. That one single solitary salvation issue. You believe in Christ? Wonderful. You believe you're a sinner, that He died to save your sins? Wonderful. Now what? Now you have to grow in that faith. That is the foundation. That is the bare minimum. Now you have to grow. You have to build on the foundation that is laid by Jesus Christ. You believe in God the Son? Wonderful. What do you know about God the Father? What do you know about God the Holy Spirit? Do you know that there should be no such thing as a single solitary Christian, that you're meant to join together with the church? These are things of vital importance after you've been saved. And take the example of the Philippian jailer. After there was that miraculous earthquake, after it miraculously opened the doors of the prison cells and the chains fell off the prisoners, this man despaired. He drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, knowing that the punishment from the governor and the magistrates would be worse than death. It would be humiliation. It might even be torture. These were important prisoners, and he had let them escape. Then through the Apostle Paul, this man was saved from death. He was saved from physical death when Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourselves, we're all here." And then he was saved from eternal death when Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then picking up our reading at verse 32, we read, "And they," that is Paul and Silas, "they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." The jailer, he asked a simple and yet powerful question, the most important question: what must I do in order to be saved? And Paul didn't answer with the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written yet. Paul didn't explain the doctrine of the Trinity in detail. There likely wasn't time that night for Paul to wax poetic on creation ex nihilo, on the virgin birth. He likely didn't talk about the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ or how our bodies would be changed by the resurrection. But what was the apostle's answer here? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have a record of how the rest of that conversation went. Scripture says that they were baptized in that same hour, while also saying at once. So, even if we would give the longest possible approximate time that Paul would have had to speak with that man before he was baptized, he would have had 60 minutes. And in that time, Paul likely would have talked about the crucifixion, the resurrection, the basic idea of sin, salvation, and service. But an hour isn't enough time to go through the Apostles' Creed. This man and his family, they were welcomed into the flock. They were brought into the fold, grafted into Christ by true faith. But that wasn't the end. Now this man and his family, they had to spread the gospel. Perhaps, probably, Paul put them in contact with Lydia. By the time Philippians was written, this was a church that had overseers and deacons. They did spread the gospel. This was a church that had established members who took up offerings for the work of Paul. This was a church that had a love for Timothy, a love for Epaphroditus. A church that even, it was old enough that it was just like all the other established churches. There were disagreements. There were factions even. There were two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were at each other's throats, and Paul had to say, "Get along." The church at Philippi, just like every other gathering of the church on this side of glory, wasn't perfect. But what does Paul tell them to do? What does Paul write to the jailer and to Lydia and to Euodia and Syntyche and everybody else in that church? You have to strive. have to strain forward to what lies ahead while also holding true to what has been attained. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But then there's more. There's putting in the work. There's putting in the hard work of being a Christian. Challenging your mind, growing in the faith, asking those difficult questions, seeking answers. If you don't know, ask. Are soul and spirit the same? Are they distinct? How does this affect our understanding of life and death? What does it matter? It matters some, if ministers are elders or if they're separate. It matters immensely about infant baptism. It matters immensely. What has God actually revealed to us in his word? What does this mean for our inability? What does this mean for covenant? What does it mean for God's sovereignty? What does it mean for our sin? It's not just if you get wet now or later. When I believe in the forgiveness of sins, does that mean that I have to forgive my brother who has wronged me, my sister who has hurt me? What if it's really hard? These are things that we have to figure out as the church. Jesus is where it starts, beloved, and Jesus is where it ends. There will be a day when we will spend all of our time sitting at his feet, staring up into his beautiful face, resting in him, not having to do that hard work anymore. That day hasn't arrived yet. On this side of glory, we are called to work. We are called to fight. We are called to strive. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. That's a lifelong journey, beloved. It's a journey built on our faith. It's a journey that we walk by faith. It's a journey where one day our faith will be sight. And so let's walk it together. Amen.